In Romans 15:27, we've been noting, we're paused, kind of taking a couple of Bible class pause to note the issue that we are partakers of Israel's spiritual things, and that this is a big, big issue with us. And in doing so, we started off with the Apostle Paul, once again, just looking at his special designator that was given to him at the opening of Romans, that he was separated into the gospel of God, both in a prophecy manner, according to prophecy, and according to the mystery. But those things in prophecy pertaining especially to our sonship edification, and all of that is couched within what God is doing with us as revealed through the mystery of Christ, for the members of the body of Christ to be one day the way in which God's going to repossess the heavenly realm. To further illustrate the matter of us being partakers of Israel's spiritual things, we've come back to Romans 11 to look at the olive tree analogy that God gave, and knowing that it is not the primary analogy of it, to look at it this way. The primary analogy of this is to talk about the way in which God is going to resume his program once again with Israel, just as easily as he suspended it when he ends this dispensation of grace. He's going to put this back the way you see it on the board right now. But we're by saying what I did last time, it makes it so that we're safe to be able to then look at this passing reference or secondary reference to us being beneficiaries through the root and the fatness of the olive tree of those New Testament benefits that enable us, give us the means for inner man to live unto God. Well, as I said, we've got three component parts. If you've got your Bibles open once again to Romans 11, Paul talks about there in verse 17 about this good olive tree, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, that's you and I out there, the little scruffy, wild, unkept, ugly, far off from God olive tree, the Gentiles, the wild one, were grafted in among them, the natural root branches, with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You see these three component parts? You've got natural branches. You've got the fatness. Love that word. And the root. Or if you were born in South Dakota like my dad was, it's the root. Now, I'm going to go over these three component parts, but I'm not going to go over them the way God gave them in the Bible there. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go from the ground up. Now, understanding, and this is the reason why we did Wednesday night's class, understanding that Paul's gospel concerns God's son who was born according to the seed of David. He was born, injecting David into the picture, understanding therefore the Davidic covenant and that first mandate of that Davidic covenant being the Redeemer and his redemption. Everything you have, if you want to go and say the top dog title that covers everything. Redemption. Redemption. And then you can start seeing some of the details under that redemption. But Jesus Christ being your Redeemer and performing the redemption that he did at Calvary fulfilled the first of five mandates of the Davidic covenant. So with that in mind, understanding what comes from the Davidic covenant, especially the matter of redemption, let's look at these matters. First of all, we'll start from under the ground. We'll go underground and we'll look at the root. And my understanding is that you can understand the root matter as being God's Jehovahness and life. Now, the word Jehovahness is a little bit confusing to some people. It's a coined term. I did not coin it. Keith Blades coined that term. I use that term because I understand it. It's one of the when God, without going into great detail, just as a jog your memory, you remember when God raised up Moses. And he's going to now deliver the children of Israel. They've been down in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. And now Moses is going to go down and God's going to use Moses to lead them out and all that kind of thing. And before Moses ever gets started, he goes, wait a minute. Before I take one more step, and this was at the burning bush, and I'm paraphrasing. He says, before I go put my shoes back on, and I agree to this, they're going to ask me who you are. What's your name? And what God does with Moses is he gives him his name. And he gives him it in two forms, the long form and the short form. And he says, you tell them, I am that I am. And then in the short form, he said, tell them that I am hath sent you. And he leaves a blank. I am blank. Well, it's in that blank that God is going to fill that in. That's like a blank check, so to speak. And he's going to write in there his name, Jehovah. And then he's going to put the blank and he's going to write in everything that Israel needs for him to be for them, but they cannot be for themselves. They need a deliverer, they need an avenger, they need a redeemer, they need a shepherd, they need, and so you get all those Jehovah compound names, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Zidkenu, all those seven major Jehovah compound names. The English suffix N-E-S-S is a suffix of quality and character. It signifies the kind of attributes and character and essence of the term that it's describing. And that's what we're talking about in God's Jehovah nature, in his Jehovah name, in all of his Jehovah-ness. The root, we have to be partakers of that root of God's Jehovah-ness and life. And you can think about that, and you can do so safely in terms of your justification unto eternal life. That's what we've got to have first and foremost. If you're going to live with God forever, you're going to have his life, because you don't have that kind of life in your temporal mortal body. It's going to die. Mine's been dying for 58 years. And it's going to die, and it should die. Death, who is personified, and rightly so, has a rightful claim on this mortal body. It has a right to it. But I cannot use this mortal body where I'm going. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God where we're going. It certainly can here on earth, but it can't in the heavenly realm. You're going to have a new glorified immortal body. But I do have to have my Father. I have to have God's life. I have to have eternal life. When you believed, at the moment that you got saved from the debt and penalty of your sins and justified unto eternal life, that was the moment that you believed that Jesus Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and he arose from the dead to give you a new and eternal life. And by simply believing that, you didn't have to pray, walk an aisle, raise a hand, jump a pew. You didn't have to cry. You didn't have to change one thing about yourself. You had to believe, and the moment you believed that, God took that faith, which is the only thing that he can, because faith is the only non-meritorious system of perception. Faith has no merit on your part. All the merit is to the object of your faith. It's like love. You can't just love. I love. I love. You can't I love. You have to I love you. There has to be an object. Faith has an object. By the way, a Muslim's faith is no less than yours. The problem isn't his faith. The problem is his object. The object is Jesus Christ and his work in your behalf on the cross. And the moment you believed that, you were given eternal life. You didn't feel it, but your Father immediately justified you unto eternal life. And you are saved from hell, you're saved from God's wrath, you're saved from a lake of fire, you're saved from all of that. And you can rest assured that you are safe. That's what we get in the root. We get perfect justification. You have to have that. If you're going to live and labor with God forever, you have to have God's forever life, eternal life. All right? Coming up from the ground. From that root, we get fatness. I love the Bible terminology, fatness. Fatness can be thought about as your functional life. With all of its ministry, all of its privileges and blessings through the Spirit of God, God the Holy Ghost, the very tree that God planted in Israel through Jesus Christ and His redemptive work, that's what happened at Calvary. At Calvary, the blood of Jesus Christ not only provided for God to be able to justify you unto eternal life, but He did more than just justify you. Now, I think, and it's just the way I think, but I think some Christians are upset with that. I think some Christians don't like that. I think some Christians just like the idea that Jesus went and He shed His blood and died and all the misery and da-da-da just so I could be saved, and okay, I believe and I'm saved, and the rest of it I don't really care about. And after all, that's all Jesus did for me. He just died on the cross so I could get out of hell, and I got my get out of hell card, and so now I'm just going to live. It's just going to be, I'll see you in heaven, God, and I got soccer practice. That's not all that His blood did. His bloody sacrifice at Calvary's cross, the exact blood that was shed for that issue was shed for that issue as well. He also sanctified you unto functional life. The very tree God planted through Jesus Christ and His redemptive work at Calvary includes all the spiritual inner man benefits, New Testament benefits, for godliness and spiritual fitness to take place in a person sanctification-wise. You have perfect justification, you have perfect sanctification. And then you have the natural branches. Now watch this carefully. The natural branches, my understanding is, they represent, or they're an analogy of the privilege of spiritual service to God. The privilege of spiritual service to God. That's what a branch does, right? It bears fruit. In this analogy, olives. I'm not a big olive fan. My son Luke is nuts about them. I don't know where he gets it. I do like olive oil in food. Not that I drink olive oil, but I like its use in food. I've had some of that stuff. Sometimes when we go to fancy restaurants, it's pretty good. But this tree is going to produce fruit. That's the privilege of you and I. That's what you and I were taught in Romans chapter 6. When we were taught that we are made dead to sin in our godly sanctification, the position God has made us to be in Christ sanctification-wise, and the first thing God wants us to know is that we've been made dead to sin. The second thing, we've been made alive unto God so that you and I can produce, what does He call it in Romans 6? Fruit unto holiness. And holiness is something God wants picked off that tree, and He wants it set right in His sight, and He never wants it to be moved. He wants to see it every single moment. He looks that way, He sees that fruit, and He's pleased by it. So what you've got there is the matter of spiritual service to God. Now, you'll notice on the board up there, I have a colon after the word God, and I have true Israel. And I'm talking about the remnant of Israel, true Israel. Israel had the privilege of spiritual service to God. And by the way, I'm thinking about this all the way back into the Old Testament. Man, you go back and you read 1 and 2 Kings. You take a look at 2 Kings sometime, and you know, you get these kings coming up, all of Israel's kings. And Jeroboam just leads it off. I mean, Jeroboam gets kicked through 2 Kings all over the place. because all of his lineage will come up. And this king comes up, and he did evil in the sight of God, as did his father Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And you get this again and again. And once in a while, you'll get one king that says, and he did good in the sight of God, but not very often. And even then, they leave some things undone. And what I'm after is that even there, you have a remnant. You have that remnant concept isn't just a concept out in God's to-come program with Israel. So when I talk about true Israel, I'm talking about the true Israel of God who has had the privilege of spiritual service to God. And they naturally had the covenant right and opportunity to be partakers of the fatness and the root of that tree, right? As God's program was with them, and so they were going to have the right. You have the redemption that takes place at Calvary's cross. The inauguration of the new covenant takes place there. The New Testament comes into play. You've got Jesus telling them that as soon as I go away, the Spirit is going, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit is going to come. You see that happening in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. That's exactly according to prophecy. That was something Joel talked about in Joel chapter 2. And it was coming to pass at that time. The giving of the Spirit is not a part, is not a defining matter of the dispensation of grace. Israel was to have that too. They were to have the spiritual accordance, the means spiritually to be able to live pleasing in God's sight. All of those things were provided by that tree. You could say it this way. All those New Testament inner man benefits they were partaking of, the root and the fatness, perfect justification, perfect sanctification. And when you have those two things together, when you get these two things, you have spiritual, S-P, fitness, F-I-T. You're spiritually fit to do that. And notice God's giving them to you by His Jehovahness and grace. So both the fatness and the natural branches, my understanding is when it comes to the fatness issue of your functional life, and then the service issue of putting that functional life into practice, these two matters, this is where sonship comes into play. I'm not saying this is unimportant, but that's where it really stands out. Because when you were saved, when I was first saved, I didn't think at all. When the idea of being a son of my father and all that wasn't even in my mind. I just wanted to go to bed one night and not be scared of dying. And I was thinking that as a 16-year-old boy. So my understanding of where the fatness and natural branches, that's where sonship naturally comes in. That's where the sonship functional life comes in living and laboring with your father and what he's doing. Well, notice once again, as verse 17 says, something happened. Some of the branches, the natural branches, were broken off. In my illustration up here, by the way, does anybody happen to know where does that olive tree look familiar? I don't know if some of you have a bunch of books on Bible study or anything. Yep, you got it. Yeah, I stole this right out of Clarence Larkin's book. Larkin was a dispensationalist, although he was a seven dispensationalist. But anyway, yeah, so, but you'll notice down here, so I'm just telling you that because I didn't, my artistic talents did not come up with this. But you see this down here, these natural branches that are laying on the ground? Some of the branches, Paul says, were broken off. The natural branches broken off. All right, what are those? Those broken off natural branches, those broken off branches, that's Israel that did not believe in their Christ. Those are the members of Israel who rejected Christ when he came to them. Kind of that vain apostate element of Israel. Well, now, if you've had a tree of any kind, and you've lopped off some branches because maybe they were hitting you in the head every time you mowed the yard, which is about the only time I care about pruning a tree. What does it leave when you cut a branch off? or you break it off. Yeah, it leaves a little stump. Well, did you know that you can graft something into that little stump? Well, you sure can. Before we get to that, though, the branches that were not broken off, they're the believing remnant of Israel. They're true Israel. And I just want to underscore before we move on, Israel is spoken of as an olive tree in Scripture. I want to just look at a couple of passages on that. If you can hold your place here, just come back. There's just three of these real quick, but I do want to give them to you. I think they're important for you to have. Come back to Psalm 52, the 52nd Psalm. Psalm 52. Okay. Right down near this is not a very long psalm at all. Again, you know, when you're, not that we're going to spend a lot, in fact, I don't really want to do this because I've got too much I need to do, but you're in a psalm here that actually is after the Redeemer psalms are done. You know, as like I often say, I've told you many, many times, the book of Psalms is divided into five books, right? And those five books follow those five mandates of the Davidic covenant: the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And the first 41 Psalms is the Redeemer Psalms. Psalm 42 to 72 is the Deliverer Psalms. And then 73 through 89, the Avenger Psalms. 90 through 106, the King and His Kingdom. And 107 through the end is the Blesser and His Blessing. So you're in the second book of Psalms here, dealing with the Deliverer and His deliverance. So the Redeemer mandate now, what's being said is in view of the Redeemer having done His redemption. And you'll notice, hopefully your Bible retains the superscriptions to these Psalms, because they're important. To the chief musician, Miskel, a Miskel Psalm is a psalm that's a teaching psalm. It's a psalm that's going to be especially utilized by the remnant of Israel in the doctrine that they're going to be operating on out when God resumes His program with them. He says, a song of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. Anyway, you can study those things out, but those are things that are good to have in your Bible. Come down to verse... 6. He says, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever. Because thou hast done it, I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. There's the Jehovah name of God. But anyway, and by the way, notice the word saints coming up there. Saints is not just something for the body of Christ. But notice the olive tree. I am like a green olive tree. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah 11 and verse 16. Good to hear the leaves falling. Jeremiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet looking at Israel in the fifth course of punishment and all that they're going to be going through in the Lord's day of wrath. What I'm after here, pick it up at verse 15, what hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee? When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. The Lord called thy name. He's indicting the nation of Israel once again for their sin and for their rebellion. He says, the Lord, by the way, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, that's Jehovah, called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. By the way, this makes a lot of sense out of what Jesus says when he comes onto this earth, based upon Israel now going through, looking at going through the Lord's day of wrath, and he's talking about laying the axe to the tree. One other place over in Hosea. Hosea chapter 14. Hosea is the first of what's called the minor prophets. They're minor prophets simply because they're not as long as the major prophets. They're not minor league baseball fans. These aren't minor league, major league. These are major league. They're major league prophets. They're just shorter than Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and all that. Hosea chapter 14. Hosea almost doesn't qualify, actually. This is a great example, too, by the way. When you read the prophets, especially these, the minor prophets, let me just do this real quick, because I think I can get back here without it messing up. You'll see, when you read the prophets, be aware that all the prophets from Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament are basically looking at this period of time that runs through here, not this, none of this, and all of this. So the prophets look at the fifth course of punishment, as laid out in Isaiah or in Leviticus 26. They look at the fifth course of punishment, having five, one, two, three, four, and five out here, installments. And what they will commonly do, they will pay heavy attention to the first installment and heavy attention to the final installment. And you can almost count on it that as you read the book, it's going to go through those installments that way. It's going to heavily look at the first installment, which is Israel going out under captivity. Then it'll bring up the second installment with the Babylonians. Then you get the Persian Empire. Then the third installment, the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. The fourth installment, when the Christ of Israel comes, the Redeemer comes. And the final installment, when the day of wrath hits. And so if you're at the end of a prophet, chances are you're there. See how that gives you ability to be able to handle your Bible? And any prophet you want to look at generally is going to follow that pattern. That as you deal with the first part of the book, he's back here. Now Isaiah will cycle through. He'll go through these five, then he'll come back and go through them again, giving further detail. Then he'll come back and go through them again, giving further detail. But he still ends there. Hosea 14, that's the time you're looking at. So when we turn to these books in the Bible, you should be able to say, oh, okay, we should expect that this is going to be talking about, if I'm in the 14th of 14 chapters of Hosea, we're probably talking about that time. And you'd be right. See, you now know more than Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest. All right. Just trying to get you to handle your Bible well. Look what he says here. Verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away thy iniquity and receive us graciously, so shall we render the calves of our land. That's what they're going to do right out there. That's what they should have been doing all along. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. And that's what they, that's nauseating what they had gone through. And by the way, When you pay attention to what's going on, these other gods and their religious organization, all their religion, there's a lot more going on. When you see God upset that there are groves, there's a grove and high places. Remember how he got so upset with the kings that would come along? And they would throw the idols out of Israel, but they didn't tear down the groves and they didn't tear down the high places. And God was wroth. He was upset that they didn't do that. What was going on in those groves? By the way, that grove was a satanic perversion of the Garden of Eden. And Nimrod and his whole Baal system that came from him, they they tortured, they copied and gave a satanic rendition of all that God considered holy. And one of the things God considered holy was the union between a man and his wife. And the sexual perversion that was going on in those groves is exactly like looking up something. Have you ever looked up something innocently, put an innocent term up in a search box, and you got the most unbelievable pornographic material thrown in your face? I know none of you have never done that. The most debauched pornographic stuff that's out there on the internet, that's nothing new. That was going on and worse. Do you know that Israel got to the point where God said, I was mad at Baal and the Baal worshipers of the Gentiles. Well, they're not a patch to you. That's loose translation. In other words, God tells Israel, you're way worse than they were. They would have to have music in the camp, and they would have to make them play louder and add musicians to drown out the screams of the children that they were sacrificing by fire. That's what was going on when you read that passage and made the children walk through fire. So don't think that God's being unfair by pouring his wrath out on that garbage. Asher will not save us, we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the works of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as dew unto Israel. Look at what it's going to be out there when that kingdom gets itself established. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. Notice there, his beauty shall be as the olive. When God, you know what God considers a beautiful tree? An olive tree. That's like what God considers his favorite animal. Clearly, the horse. Clearly. God loves horses. He loves them better than automobiles. I mean, he could have a Rolls Royce, right? Nope, he's going to have a horse. Now, what I said to set that up, that gives you a little taste of why Paul says, what's it going to be like out there but life from the dead? All right. Come back now to Romans 15, or Romans 11. Let's go back to our olive tree. We have the root. Perfect justification. We partake of God's Jehovah-ness and life. We have the fatness, we have perfect sanctification. God not only justified us unto eternal life, but he also sanctified us unto functional life so that we can put his holiness, his righteousness, we can put all that he has made us to be in Christ into practice in every detail of our lives. Then we have the natural branches, which is the position of privileged spiritual service unto God. Now, when God suspended his program with Israel, in Acts chapter 9, when he determined that he was now going to temporarily put that system in abeyance and begin something brand new by raising up one man, Saul of Tarsus, who would be the Apostle Paul, and saving him, when he suspended that program with Israel, we Gentiles up there, that wild, scruffy, wild olive tree, when you as a scruffy, wild olive tree heard the gospel of Christ through Paul's gospel, who was the seed of David, performed that Redeemer mandate, and you believed the gospel when it was preached to you and me, We then were, what does he say? Cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. Now watch this. And we were grafted in among the branches. We were kind of grafted into that stump that was sitting there, that was raw and had the still the sap and everything in it. And he could take that, he could take you and graft you into that. And like I said before, you start partaking of its fatness and of its root. And so in other words, we Gentiles, we also partake of the root. We partake of God's Jehovah life, His Jehovahness and life. We are justified into eternal life. We partake of, we have perfect justification. We partake then of the fatness of the ministry of the Spirit of God unto functional life, which is all the work of the Spirit of God, right? You learn that in Romans chapter 6, 7, and the first 13 verses of chapter 8. If you're going to live unto God, to God's honor and God's glory, He's going to have to address two major problems that you have. Problems because He didn't change your physical chemistry one bit when you got saved. A second after you got saved, you still had the same body, didn't lose a pound. You still have the same nature of sin nature in your body. The difference is that the power of that nature of sin has been broken. The only way that nature of sin is now going to take power back over you is when you give it the power. You're going to give it consent. You could not do that before you were saved, but you can after you're saved. But you still have sin nature. You know that. You've sinned since you were saved, right? I'm not laughing to make light of it. I'm just, every time I talk about this, I think of the guy who tried to say that he was sinlessly perfect since he got saved. The problem was he was saying that right with his wife sitting next to him. And she looked at him and looked up at the preacher and went, so you got a problem. You got a problem with what's in between your, what's up here in your head, between your ears. You got a problem with your mind. Your mind is going to have to be renewed. A transforming of that mind is going to have to take place, but you know you're still sunk because God's going to have to, I was created in Christ Jesus unto good works. How can this physical body with sin in its members do anything that is pleasing in my Father's sight? Well, I'm glad you asked that, God says. And then He teaches you in Romans 8, verses 9, 10, and 11, He teaches you that when you walk after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit and the renewing of your mind is taking place, the Holy Spirit Himself quickens your mortal body. And therefore you can produce fruit that God would accept when it's done through the means of God's Jehovahness and grace, which means through the Word of God and the New Testament benefits. Through God's Word being written on the fleshy table of your heart, through that sonship and daughter, son, father, son, father, daughter relationship, through the effectual power of God's Word to be lifted off the page and for you to become a living letter or a living epistle of Christ. You are God's recommended reading to the world. So we are partakers of the root. We're partakers of the fatness. We, therefore, by having perfect justification, perfect sanctification, you and I also, because we're grafted into this thing, we have spiritual fitness in God's sight, not by our works, but by His Jehovahness and grace. God gave it to us by His grace. Now you notice at the same time up there, I put temporarily suspended that Israel's service to God is put on hold. It's held temporarily in abeyance right now. So spiritual fitness includes not only does spiritual fitness include being able to produce fruit unto holiness, spiritual fitness, man, that includes all the matters that pertain to godliness and sonship status, sonship education, sonship edification. Well, my point in all of this is that when you look at this and you view this olive tree, this good olive tree as a whole, now we've looked at it in its component parts. You'll notice I've got up here, I've got the olive tree, and I don't have anything next to it yet. I want to put something up there that when you view this as a whole and you think about the olive tree as a tree of spiritual benefits based upon redemption and based upon the seed of David, as Paul talked to us, said he was separated unto the gospel according to the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, and his redemption. You can see how that the olive tree really stands for all those spiritual benefits. When you view it as a whole, that's what that olive tree is. It's a tree of spiritual benefits. The root being perfect justification, the fatness being perfect sanctification unto functional life, the branches being the result of those two things working out. Now, again, none of this happens. Don't go away from here thinking that this is all autopilot. You have this the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. You have this status, the position, the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. But in order to get this done up here, you're going to need the Word of God to do it. You're going to need the doctrine to be able to operate to God's service. So I just want to say that in passing. But again, we're looking at the secondary application of this, not the primary. Does that follow so far? All right. Because I want to add one more thing and then we'll be done. When you see this, that the olive tree as a whole is a picture of spiritual benefits. When I say spiritual benefits, you can only be talking about one thing there. The illustrative analogy matches up beautifully and perfectly with the issues or components, those three things we looked at before in Jeremiah 31, of the New Covenant and or the New Testament. Those are New Testament benefits. So what I'm saying in all of that, these are New Testament benefits. There's where you're a partaker of Israel's spiritual things. I'm not saying that's the only thing. As I said, the Word of God itself is a spiritual benefit. Okay? Now watch. When you kind of put all that together and you understand what was covenanted for in the new covenant, that you don't have land, you don't have a kingdom, you don't have a king, you don't have any of those things. Those are all inner man spiritual benefits of that New Testament. The entire illustrative analogy of the olive tree can truly be said, therefore, to be a testamental tree. That's what it is. It's a testamental tree because all of it is based upon the Son of God in fleshing himself into the line of the seed of David in order to fulfill the mandates of the Davidic covenant, that first mandate being so critical, the Redeemer and his redemption. And what I'm saying is there is a direct connection between all of this and the New Testament. And it's why you will find both in the gospel accounts when Jesus is talking to his 12 apostles of Israel, he will, on the night before he was taken to the cross, he will take a cup and he will look at it and he will say, this is the New Testament. He does not say it's the New Covenant. It's the New Testament in my blood. And it's why over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul talks about what you and I do when we commune and fellowship one with another, when the body joins itself together and gathers itself together, and this is done every time we come to class, we do show the Lord's death till he come, because we too are beneficiaries of, what does he say? This is the New Testament in my blood. And Paul will later on say he is, and he says we, meaning him, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, Philemon, you can go on and on, his, what I call his team. We are able ministers of the New Testament. He does not say covenant. And by the way, do you know that the Greek word for testament is diatheke? I could write it on the board and impress you. Do you know what the Greek word for covenant is? Diatheke. It's the same word. So what you're going to have is, you're going to have people who come along and they'll say, well, these King James translators, you know, they didn't know what was going on there. And it really should be covenant across the board. No, it should not. There is a difference between testament and covenant. You say, well, then why isn't there a different Greek word? Because the Greek language demanded a higher level of your being able to read with context than the English language. A Greek would be able to look at that and say, it's the same Greek word, I know, but it's not the same context. We get a little lighter version of that. We still have to be very context oriented, but we get the help of having words that are similar, covenant and testament, but they're not exactly the same. And you would learn that and find that out most clearly over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapters 7, 8, 9, and especially Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to talk about that a little bit before we get finished with all of this. But for right now, I just want to end this morning by saying my reason for going over all of this is so that when you and I are told that you, a Gentile member of the body of Christ, are partakers, you're told that in Romans 15, 27, you're partakers of Israel's spiritual things, that immediately you should have some things flood your mind. Your mind should go out and grab a hold of, okay, Paul, being separated into the gospel of God, which he has promised before by his prophets, the Holy Scriptures, according to the Son, I know you're not going to remember all this, but his Son Jesus Christ, which was made according to the seed of, the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. You immediately go back and you think, Paul was separated unto the gospel, which had something to do with some things promised afore in the prophets by the Holy Scriptures. And that had to do with David, the Redeemer, and his redemption. And God is going to do something with that Redeemer and his redemption that he simply didn't talk about when he talked about it throughout all of Israel's program. He kept something hid about it. And Paul's going to grab a hold of that Redeemer's redemption, and he's going to say, now look at what God can do according to the mystery with that Redeemer and his redemption. So that should be in your mind. The olive tree analogy should be in your mind here in Romans 11, 15 and following. And the new covenant benefits that we went over in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, the three issues sitting there and confirmed in Paul's epistles. And when you do that, all those things, all those spiritual, Israel spiritual things, look at all that we're partakers of. Look at that. I wish I had this animated to where it was like a going. I mean, wow, when you think about it, we are partakers of a lot of Israel's spiritual things. We're partakers of Israel's spiritual things with, listen, and we are without, with, listen, without violating one iota anything to do with right division. We're partakers of Israel's spiritual things without damaging the unique, distinctive nature of the great dispensational change God has made, without blurring the programs together, without blending the two programs together. We can keep them completely distinct and separate. And but yet we can say we are partakers of Israel's spiritual things. We have to be. And it's all been done, it's all been accomplished by God, all the while keeping the dispensation of grace separate and apart from his program with Israel. We haven't overstepped the bounds one bit. One more thing about the good olive tree and wild olive tree illustration here. Cast your eye, are you in Romans 11? I don't know where you are, but if you should be in Romans 11. Cast your eye down to verse 20. The very end of verse 20. The first part of it says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, period. Now, he begins a new sentence at the end of verse 20. I love how the King James translators, and I don't think it was them, I think it was even prior to them, how the English translators rightly divided this verse up. They didn't do it at the period. That's great. They left the first part of the sentence in verse 20. Look at it. Be not high-minded, but fear. Why? For if God spared not the natural branches. Remember, you're grafted into the stump of where a natural branch was broken off. God broke that branch off, and it was broken off because of their unbelief. Now, what that ought to tell you is that the husbandman, the farmer of that tree will cut a branch off if it's a problem. Now, he comes along, and I'm not saying that you're a problem, but he does say, be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. And we studied, and you could go back and study this out, but when we studied this portion, you realize what he's doing here is saying that one day, and by the way, this goes for the concept of the reconciling of the world. That's temporary. That's only during this dispensation of grace. Just forget that if that's confusing. Just jettison it. But there's going to come a time when this dispensation of grace ends that God is going to put this thing back exactly the way it was before. And it's just as easy. It was easy for him to graft you in, and it's going to be just as easy to cut the graft off and put you back where you were. It's easy for God to graft in the wild olive tree to the good olive tree, but one day when God ends this dispensation of grace, now watch this, when God ends this dispensation of grace, he's going to put it right back where it was. And look at Israel. Now Israel is in the position, once again, true Israel, the remnant of Israel, of spiritual service unto God, that privileged position. So he puts you there, and then he can take you out. And one day, this dispensation of grace is going to end, and God is no longer going to be long-suffering. And the Gentiles are going to be in the position they were before the dispensation of grace was brought in. They're going to be strangers. They're going to be aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They're going to be far off from God and without God in the world. They're going to be in the position they were in Acts chapter 7. And God's just going to pick right back up where he left off. The book of Hebrews will kick right in where God left off. And you're going to see him fulfill and resume his program with Israel exactly as he prophesied he would. And you have the Lord's day of wrath that will begin to commence. That's why I don't believe anybody today that says that the apocalypse is taking place. No. Oh, The sea level rose 8 inches in 150 years. The apocalypse is taking place. No, it isn't. Don't be worried about any of that. Remember, Darwin will take care of it. He will. I don't know. You know, I'd like for one time when some reporter gets upset about, oh, the you know, there's a threat to this fish in the ocean because of the climate change and all this kind of thing. And I'd like to tell that, and I'd be honest, and I'd say, look, I'm not trying to make you look like a fool. But you taught me, your system taught my children, your system has taught for generations now that everything we have evolved out of nothing. In fact, it evolved out of chaos, out of a chaotic, awful, horrible, volcanic ooze. And you're telling me that this is a threat? No, you've taught me they'll evolve. I can spew anything I want on these things. They'll evolve. Where's Darwin? Trust Darwin. Trust science. You ask me to trust him on every other level. Don't come to me with global climate change and everything. I don't need the little retarded girl from Europe to tell me that. I can tell you, Darwin will take care of it. Darwin has taken, you've rammed this down our throat. Darwin, has everything's evolved. They'll evolve. Good grief. How could we do anything to stop evolution? So don't come with me at that. You know I'm being sarcastic, right? Now that was a commercial. Now we're back. God's going to put everything back the way it was. The Lord's day is going to commence, and that will be global warming on a scale you can't believe. That's going to be climate change. Nobody's going to sit around saying, well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Everybody on the face of this earth knows this is the wrath of God. But we Gentiles, we members of the body of Christ right now today, are most definitely beneficiaries of Israel's New Testament. We are most definitely beneficiaries, and more precisely, we should know, and you should be able to say, at least to a satisfying degree, how we are and why we are. And that's what it means to be partakers of Israel's spiritual things. And I think I'll let it in, stop right there. That's a good place to stop. The next time we're together, by the way, are you folks leaving right away? Okay. There's not going to be any Bible class Wednesday night, all right? No Bible class. I've got reasons for it, but there's no Bible class Wednesday night. So I'll see you back here on Sunday, next Sunday, same time. And when we come back, we're going to discuss now, I think we've got everything that we need to be able to intelligently and quickly be able to just set forth, well, what is then the difference between a testament and a covenant? Most of you already can handle it very well, but I just want to make sure that we've got that. And when we've got that, then we're going to move on to verses 28 and 29 and look at the final of the 8 sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that validates the dispensational change God has made in its new administration. And then we've just got a prayer and one verse where God presents himself as the God of peace, and that'll be the end of chapter 15. So, I'm still not sure that we're going to make it be done with Romans by the deadline that we talked about in April, but it won't be long before we finally finish this, and you are, or should be, the living, walking, talking epistle of Romans in this world. Any questions or comments before we go? All right. Well, let's dismiss in prayer with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to gather together this morning. With your word being the centerpiece of why we gather ourselves together, we thank you for that, and we thank you for the continued effectual working of your word to conform us to the image of your dear Son. We just pray, Father, that we continue to be suitably impressed with these matters of the sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost for this dispensational change in which we live, and that these things do their effectual job within us, that they do generate the kind of godly boldness and confidence that we have, that we have within us what will allow us to not faint when coming under opposition and resistance to this message of the revelation of the mystery today. And we thank you, Father, for all that we, as we look back on these things, and we oftentimes look at doctrine that, I don't know, that we may even consider ourselves to be somewhat advanced, but it's so wonderful to look back and to be able to say it all of it goes back to the cross of Jesus Christ. It all goes back to His being our Redeemer and all that He has redeemed us from. And we just thank you, Father, for that work, so much of which is revealed through Paul to us. And we thank you that we can be honorable in your sight and produce fruit that you would accept and be holy in your sight. We thank you for all of these things that we have by your grace this day. And we pray that we are continued to be outfitted to be your faithful ambassadors of this message of Jesus Christ in this world today. For we ask these things and pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. You are dismissed.